stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you?
You.
This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey there, welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live on this Thursday afternoon. Delighted to be talking with you today, and that really is a two-way street. We want to hear from you, especially if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, and doubled especially if you're not a Catholic yourself. If you've got a question that we can answer, we are here for you. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also email us, ctc@ewtn.com. And if you're watching us on our YouTube channel, which I definitely recommend, you can ask a question in the chat screen. How about that? Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kavinsky handling phone screening. Ace McKay is on social media. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Weekend plans, perhaps? Anything?
I'm actually, we got a speaking gig this weekend, so.
Well, very good. Where are you going to be speaking?
I'm going to be speaking at, it's a private event, so I shouldn't advertise it.
Okay.
You know, but that's okay.
We'll leave it at that. So I'm going to lead off here with an email from Theo, as we're getting some of these calls screened. Theo says, was Barabbas supposed to be crucified in Jesus' place and the two thieves were probably his acquaintances? Or is Barabbas, son of the father, an imposter, fictional character to imply that the people chose a political Messiah? Did you get all that?
Yeah, I think so. So, you know, we are left with what the text tells us.
Yes.
Okay, that Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion is what the text says. So he was a political revolutionary. Whether or not he had any knowledge of the two criminals that were crucified on the other side of Jesus would entirely be a speculation. Nothing in the text suggests that that's the case. Nothing in the text denies that that's the case. So, you know, these are not people that are deeply enmeshed in the historical record outside of the gospel. So I don't know that there's much else we can derive from them.
Okay. Theo, thanks so much for your email. Here's one from Fred, who says, Dr. Anders, I have a troubling situation here. My wife was at a women's gathering at a local Catholic parish. She and another woman were discussing accepting Christ. During the discussion, my wife said, you must accept Christ before you die, quoting Hebrews 9:27. The other woman said, you get three chances after you die to do so. The other pastor happened to walk in at that time, so they posed the question to him. The pastor quickly clarified that, yes, you have three chances to accept Christ after you die. My wife was mortified when she got home that night. I'm certain we are correct and am looking for A, clarification as to why he might think and teach such a thing, and B, thoughts on how to proceed since this teaching, we believe, is heretical. Thanks, Fred.
Yeah, thank you, Fred. I really appreciate the question. So I before I deal with the eschatology of whether or not you get a chance after death, I also want to address this concept of accepting Christ because there's a way of construing that language that would be consistent with Catholic faith.
Yeah.
There's a way of construing that language that is inconsistent with Catholic faith. And in fact, the language is not very Catholic. So in the history of the Catholic tradition, you don't find a lot of discussion of the concept of accepting Christ, right? Now, does that mean that Catholics don't have a personal relationship with Jesus? No, I didn't say that, all right? I'm talking about a phrase. This is how the Catholic Church construes our being in relationship to Jesus. We enter into our deepest relationship with Christ. Well, not the deepest moment of it, but we begin the journey, really, in baptism. It's completed through the other sacraments of initiation, confirmation, and communion. And then it is a reality that we grow and deepen over the course of our Christian life. And so while the seed of eternal life is planted within us through baptism, we have to cooperate with those graces and further develop our Christian character, which we do by obeying Jesus' teaching, by following his example, and by assimilating or integrating his personality into our own so that we come to see the world through Jesus' eyes. If you start the journey, that is to say you get baptized, but you do nothing to cooperate with grace, and you return to your previous immoral ways, then your initiation into the Christian church does you no good. In fact, it hurts you.
Mm.
And sacred scripture says you would be better off not having entered the way of righteousness than to enter in and then fall away in this way. So our union with Christ is something that's progressive, takes place over a lifetime. And that lifetime could be long or short, but it still takes place progressively over a lifetime. And it's one of deepening union with Christ through deepening conformity to his will and to his nature. Now, in much of the Protestant world, they have a different idea of Christian initiation, and they have a different idea of union with Christ. Some of our Protestant brothers and sisters think that your initiation into Christ happens not at baptism, but at the moment of personal conversion, when you pray a verbal prayer that is called the Sinner's Prayer, where you would utter something like the following: Dear Jesus, I invite you into my life. I accept you. And so many people, when they use the language of accepting Christ, they have that in mind, the idea that, you know, a sort of personal, conscious conversion that's initiated through a particular form of prayer, a ritual of prayer called the Sinner's Prayer, and that you have to do that. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. In fact, the moment of your baptism can be something of which you have no memory if you are baptized as an infant.
Sure.
And your growth in Christ happens organically through the Christian community over time. It is not necessary. It's okay to have a dramatic conversion. It is not necessary to have a dramatic conversion or a conversion of any kind, right? In the sort of before, after, you know, once was lost, but now I see kind of way, you know. No Amazing Grace hymn needs to go off in the background, right?
Okay.
In order for you to have a life of grace, a life of union with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I get really nervous when I hear this, well, you know, you have to accept Christ business, because that's not a Catholic way of speaking, and it's not a Catholic way of thinking of our relationship to Jesus. As far as eschatology is concerned, the Catholic Church is very clear about the finality of our physical death. When we die, then we are judged based on what we did in the body to that point. And you do not get a chance to reverse God's determinative judgment at that moment.
All right. Hey, thanks so much for your email. In a moment, to Greg in Cincinnati, Milton in Virginia. Time for your phone call. By golly, it is 833-288-EWTN for a call to communion. Welcome back. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews here on this Thursday afternoon. We are live waiting for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We have two lines open right now. So grab one, 833-288-EWTN. Let me tell you something about something beautiful at EWTN's religious catalog. Some hand-painted porcelain egg cups by the Monastery of Bethlehem. These hand-painted egg cups, exclusively designed for us, make a unique gift, whether for yourself or somebody else. They're proudly painted here in the USA by the Monastic Sisters of Bethlehem in an intricate, detailed pattern of harmonizing geometric shapes. There are four color options to choose from: emerald, terracotta, turquoise, or goldenrod. Not just a holder for soft-boiled eggs, as you might think. These lovely cups can also be used as pinch bowls for spices, or a miniature goblet, a rosary or jewelry holder, even a toothpick holder. They are microwave safe and dishwasher safe. They're available right now at EWTNRC.com. You can go there and take a look for yourself. EWTNRC.com. Do check those out. And if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Greg in Cincinnati, listening to the Great Sacred Heart Radio, AM 740. Hey, Greg, what's on your mind today?
Hi. My brother and I went to the Church of Christ together, and a few years ago, he converted to Catholicism, and I'm happy for him. And he's got much zeal, and I'm happy for that. But he's now says that we are in a different religion. Is that true?
Thank you, Greg. I really appreciate the question. So, you know, it really depends on what you mean by the language. So I will tell you what the Catholic Church says about the Church of Christ. The Catholic Church position on the Church of Christ is that Christians in the Church of Christ are Christians, that they are baptized, they're members of Christ's body, and that they share many things in common with the Catholic Church, not least of which would be the sacred scriptures and many of the same doctrines and, of course, a lot of the same moral positions. And so the Catholic Church regards members of the Church of Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ. On the other hand, there are many things we do not share in common, and we have some serious differences on matters of theology. Those differences are not unimportant, and therefore we don't actually practice intercommunion. So I would not go to communion in the Church of Christ, and the Church of Christ member would not want to go to communion in the Catholic Church. So we recognize that there are some distinctions and some things to be overcome, but that at a fundamental level, we're both members of Christ's body, and we both are dignified with the title Christian. Is that helpful to you?
Yes, it is. We're both members of the body of Christ, and that does help me a lot, because I don't know what he means by a different religion. I mean, you know, I go to Mass every day, and I worship in the Catholic Church. I'm just not Catholic. But as long as I'm in the body of Christ, you know, that I'm glad to know that we both are in the same body of Christ.
Sure, sure. Yeah.
All right, Greg, thanks so much for your phone call from Cincinnati. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. We have one line open, 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Milton in Virginia, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey there, Milton. What's on your mind today?
Hello, Mr. Anders. Do you hear me?
Yeah.
Yeah, I've been having conversations with a Lutheran friend and addressing a number of issues that he has against the Catholic Church. And we've gone to the point that he claims that he is Catholic, but he is not a Roman Catholic, and that he doesn't like Romanism. Do you have arguments that I could use to help you understand that?
Yeah, sure, sure. I appreciate it. So the word Catholic, as you know, means universal. This is the faith that is practiced all throughout the world, throughout time. And in the creed, you know, we confess one holy Catholic and apostolic church. There's just one church. It is Catholic in the sense of universal. It's a source of holiness. And it's apostolic, meaning that it traces its origins to the apostles and is in continuity with them. Now, the simple fact of the matter is that, look, I have a high regard for our Lutheran brothers and sisters, and I mean no offense, but Lutheranism and its distinctive doctrines are not Catholic in the sense that they're not universal and they don't go back to the apostles. Luther's real critical innovation was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That was the article on which the church, he thought, would stand or fall. And good, competent historians, even Protestant historians, have recognized that Luther made this up. He didn't derive it from the scriptures. He certainly didn't derive it from the first 1,500 years of Christian history, that it was a theological novelty that emerged in his Reformation. And anybody today who holds it not because they discovered it in the Bible, but they discovered it through Luther's reading of the Bible. They had to put Luther's lenses on to find it there, right? You had to come at it from a Lutheran perspective. And, well, that's not Catholic, right? Something that emerges 1,500 years after the age of the apostles, you know, in Saxony, in one small corner of Western Europe, does not meet the description of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So, you know, I would challenge your friend, What did the church in Alexandria believe in the 3rd century? What did the church in Byzantium believe in the 4th century? what did the church in Gaul believe in the 6th century? What did the Assyrian church believe? What did the Syro-Malabar church believe? You will find that they didn't believe this. They fundamentally didn't believe what Luther is asserting.
Mm-hmm.
If it were the plain teaching of the Bible, surely somebody somewhere in the world would have come up with the same system if that had just emerged from the pages of sacred scripture. It didn't. It emerged out of Luther's own imagination, and then he sold it to the rest of the world. So it's not Catholic by definition. By definition, it's not Catholic. That doesn't make Lutherans bad people, right? It doesn't mean that everything they say is wrong. But the claim to Catholicity is clearly not true. Even in the 16th century, when Luther began to promote his Reformation, he was aghast at how quickly Protestant dissenters emerged that disagreed with him on many doctrinal issues. So Protestantism split into factions in the first generation, in the 1520s, because they couldn't agree on the teaching of sacred scripture. So again, it can't be Catholic, because they couldn't even get unanimity among themselves.
Yeah.
Right? So it's not Catholic. It might be many things, but the universal is not one of them.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Milton?
Yes, greatly. Thank you very much for what you do, Dr. Anders.
Thank you.
Appreciate a call there, Milton. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Love the name of this town, Downingtown, Pennsylvania. Let's go to Katie, a first-time caller, listening in Downingtown on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hi, Katie. What's on your mind today?
Hi, good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question. My in-laws are deceased, and they were both cremated. My father-in-law was Catholic, and my mother-in-law was Protestant. And my husband's siblings want to divide up the ashes and maybe make them into rocks. And my husband and I do not want that. If we decided we wanted to have a rock, would it be not only sacrilegious, but would it be maybe inviting evil into my home?
Okay, thank you. So these are your parents that we're talking about?
My in-laws.
Your in-laws, okay. Were they Catholic?
My father-in-law was. My mother-in-law was not.
Okay. So I asked that question because in Catholic canon law, it is very clear what we are supposed to do with the remains of a Catholic. And we are not supposed to turn them into rocks and pass them around the family as heirlooms. And that's very clear in Catholic teaching. Not as clear what the church's position would be on what non-Catholics do with their dead. Since the church has no jurisdiction over non-Catholics, it doesn't really address that. But the first thing I think I would do with your siblings is to say, you know, Dad died a Catholic. Catholic faith was important to him. Catholic faith rules this out. Therefore, we're not going to go along with it. It would be against the wishes of my father-in-law. He would not want this, and he wouldn't want it for his wife. So that's the easiest way around this, I think. Would you be inviting evil into your home? Well, okay, so when the church asks us not to do something, there can be a number of reasons why it would ask us not to do that. In this case, the reason the church asks us not to do this is because it doesn't want to encourage superstitious beliefs about the afterlife and the nature of the body. Not because bodies themselves are somehow intrinsically impure, unclean, or dangerous. And in fact, as I'm sure you know, the church actually encourages the veneration of relics. So, you know, we've got some dead body parts in my house that belong to saints. Now, they're disposed of very differently from cremated remains and for different reasons, which is why the one is allowed and the other is disallowed. But it's not the body part per se. It doesn't bring evil into your home. Superstitious beliefs about bodies can be evil, but bodies themselves are a matter of indifference, you know, maybe of sanctity. So that's my position on that. Now, you know, I would, if I were in your shoes, I would do what you're doing. I would oppose this. But if they overrule you, if they go and create the rocks, in spite of you and they give you a rock, what do you do with it? Well, you could go and repose that rock back in the columbarium where they got dad from. You'd say, well, you know, I think this is the wrong thing to do, but if you're going to make the rocks, go ahead and give them to me. Then you just stick them right back in the columbarium. That's what I would do.
Katie, let me ask you this. Are those cremains, are they in a columbarium or are they in an urn on the mantelpiece or what?
They're in an urn on the mantel.
Okay.
Where they're not supposed to be.
Yeah.
Where they're not supposed to be.
Yeah. Okay. Things to think about and pray about. Katie, thanks so much for your phone call. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to go from Katie to Kay. Kay is in Greenville, South Carolina. Hey, Kay, what's on your mind today?
Yes, my question is similar to the gentleman's. It has to do with what they call the great apostasy, the idea that at the end of the apostolic age, the whole deposit of faith was corrupted and lost by the politicians and the church leaders, and that later during the reform period it was recovered. And what is the best argument against that? Something that's, you know, easy to for us to repeat, because to me it just sounds so outrageous, and maybe it isn't outrageous. If you could try to explain what would be the best way
to do it. No, it is outrageous, and there are three good arguments against it. Biblical, theological, and historical. So as far as the theological argument against it, Christ promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And on this theory, the gates of hell prevailed. There's no other way around that.
Yeah.
If there was an apostasy and the Christian faith vanished from the earth for 1,500 years, then you have 1,500 years where the gates of hell were prevailing. So there's a theological argument against it. Here's the biblical argument against it. Reformation doctrine is not biblical. Reformation doctrine is not biblical. I don't care if they cite the Bible. If I cite the Bible and tell you that it tells me to worship a hamburger, just because I claim the Bible teaches it doesn't make it so. Reformation doctrine is not biblical. The core of the Reformation is the doctrine of justification by faith alone and the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer. This doctrine is not taught in sacred scripture. And the best, even Protestant exegetes and biblical authorities now concede that. And I can give you references if you would like, right, to give you books on the topic by Protestant biblical scholars who acknowledge that Luther's doctrine of justification was something he made up, and it's not the mind of St. Paul. Other characteristic Protestant doctrines, like the doctrine of the Bible alone, or sola scriptura, are also themselves not biblical, and in fact contradict the explicit teaching of the New Testament about how the faith is to be handed on and what authorities are to be consulted to determine its contents. These two doctrines are not biblical. So theologically, Christ said he would not allow an apostasy like this. Biblically, the claim that the Protestant Reformation recovered the teaching of Scripture is false on its face because the doctrines they teach are not, in fact, biblical. They were not recovered from Scripture, but were invented out of polemical necessity. The historical argument is that history did not happen in secret. We have records. We have the writings of the church fathers. We have the writings of ancient historians. We know what the history of early Christianity was. We know what it looked like. It does not include any putative apostasy of the sort that you've described. There is a continuous history within the church from the apostolic era to modernity, and we know what it is.
Okay, great phone call from Greenville. Thanks for checking in with us. In a moment, Richard in North Dakota, Rick in Minnesota. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Do stay with us. We are at the halfway point here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. That means there's still time for your phone call, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. Hey, one of our great EWTN radio partners needs to hear from you next week. Holy Family Radio, serving Michigan and Pennsylvania with three radio stations. They are kicking off their spring pledge drive on Monday. So do support them if you're in that area. And you know what? No matter where you live, please support your Catholic radio station. They really need to hear from you periodically so they can, keep the lights on, keep the great Catholic programming flowing out of your AM or FM radio. All right, let's go back to the phones now for Richard in North Dakota, listening on the Ave Maria Radio online platform. Hello, Richard. What's on your mind today?
Hey, well, thank you for the call, or for taking my call, rather.
Sure.
And so what's on my mind, I was confronted with this sometime last fall about a translation of Luke chapter 1, verse 28 by Erasmus in the Novum Instrumentum Omni. I hope I pronounced that right.
Yep.
So I guess what I'm wondering is, it seems to me that this, well, the person that shared it with me was pointing to potential reasons why a Protestant Reformation, not why it happened, but for reasons to maybe not trust the Latin Vulgate at the time, and even like because of the way that Erasmus translated it as like gratiosa versus gratia plena. And I'm just curious, does it change any way in which we view Mary and her Immaculate Conception? Or, I mean, what should we take of that? How should I respond?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So you're absolutely correct that Erasmus's critical edition of the Greek New Testament had a kind of galvanizing effect in humanist and Protestant circles and further exacerbated the sense of frustration with what was regarded as the obscurantist and moribund state of Catholic scholarship about the Bible and of Catholic dogmatism, etc. And Erasmus was himself very much partisan for the Catholic Church and a polemicist who took on and attacked Luther, his diatribe on free will that came out in 1525-ish was an attack on Lutheranism, and so Erasmus never left the Catholic Church. But Erasmus had very little patience for superstition and bigotry and ignorance. And so he was regarded correctly as a reformer, not a Protestant reformer, but a Catholic reformer, and was an influence on many contemporary Catholics at the time, as well as an influence on Protestantism. And there's a quip that goes around Reformation scholarship that says Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. I don't think that's true. I think that's a gross overstatement of Erasmus's significance for the Reformation. But there's no doubt that Erasmus was part of the conversation.
Okay,
he was a public intellectual of enormous stature. I'm trying to think of a contemporary example that would be similar. I mean, he would have been a household name, right? And
okay.
People on both
All right.
sides of the aisle were interested in what he had to say, right?
Okay.
And his Greek translation is of the New Testament from the Textus Receptus was of course controversial because he did make some exegetical decisions that differed from the reading of the Vulgate. Now, after the fact, of what significance is that? Well, I mean, I knew all about Erasmus and I still became a Catholic, right? So I mean, I don't think that it is of I don't think it's any threat to Catholic faith, and neither did the Fathers of Trent, and neither did Erasmus. Right, who died a Catholic, right?
Yeah.
Erasmus was really making a bid for better historical scholarship, not against the Catholic faith as such. In terms of Luke chapter 1, at the time that Erasmus wrote that, the Immaculate Conception was not a dogma in Catholicism.
Yeah, that wasn't until much later.
Yeah, much later. It was a theological opinion. But it wasn't a dogma. So, if Erasmus had taken a stand and said, well, based on this reading, I oppose the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, he would have been within the bounds of Catholic orthodoxy at the time and, in fact, would have been allied with some Dominicans who would have agreed with him about that, right? So, I don't think it doesn't really change the equation at all. And today, if you look at, modern translations of the Bible, even some Catholic ones that are based on critical texts of the New Testament, you'll find different ways of rendering kakeratomene. Some will say full of grace, and some will say highly favored. And I mean, it's an exegetical choice. I do think it's worth pointing out that kakeratomene is, this is the only time in Scripture that that phrase is used. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen is described in English translation as full of grace, but it's a completely different phrase. It's pleres karatos, not kakeratomene.
Mm.
And so it's not the same concept, and they're not analogous, right? But anyway, there you go.
Richard, appreciate your phone call there from North Dakota. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN as we go from Richard to Rick. Rick is in Minnesota. And hey, Rick, what's on your mind today?
Avery Dulles, in his book, Society and the Church, or The Church and Society, pardon my dyslexia, but he has a essay in there called Is There a Christian Philosophy? One time I was listening to your show, and you were giving advice to a neophyte how to grow in the faith, but the music was coming to get you. Should use the shark theme from Jaws for that. But you were hurrying up, and you said to him, read Christian philosophy. My ears pricked up, and I thought, now there's the question. So I thought I'd ask, what is Christian philosophy? And I already know the answer.
Yeah, thank you. So there's more than one way to construe the answer to this question. One way to answer the question is to say that Christian philosophy is philosophy done by Christians. And that's an obvious way of taking it, but it would suggest that the subject matter of Christian philosophy is not unique in any way. It's just philosophy that happens to be done by Christians. You know, in a couple of different areas, there is a Catholic science fiction and fantasy writer that I think a lot of named Tim Powers. And Mr. Powers writes great fantasy and science fiction. He writes as a Catholic. His books, to the best of my memory, none of them address specifically Catholic themes, and they could have been written by anybody. You know, it's Catholic written by a fiction rather than Catholic fiction. You know, they're not stories about saints, for example.
Big difference.
You know? It used to be the case that Christian music, that is music touching on Christian themes, was the greatest music that the world has ever produced. You think of the Renaissance and the Baroque and the classical periods.
Oh, yeah.
That is no longer the case.
No.
Right?
No.
And today I tend to prefer music written by Christians rather than, as it were, Christian music as the genre, you know?
Okay.
And so you can construe it that way, and that's not a bad way of construing it. But there is another way of construing it, which is that, at least two other ways. One is that Christian philosophy deals with a particular subject matter. And this would be things like philosophy of religion that would be prompted by Christian concerns. And then a third way is to say that not only is there a Christian subject matter, but that there are specific insights that Christianity gives that actually deepen and enrich human philosophy. And the scholar who is most associated with that perspective is a very famous French medievalist by the name of Étienne Gilson, G-I-L-S-O-N. Sounds like Gilson in English, but it's Gilson. Étienne Gilson. And he has a number of works on the topic, his History of Christian Philosophy in the Middle Ages, the Christian Philosophy of St. Thomas Aquinas, and others. And, of course, his thesis is that there's not only philosophy done by Christians, there's not only subject matter of interest to Christians, but there is a Christian way of doing philosophy, that there are philosophical insights that one can derive from Christianity that deepen the human project of philosophical reason.
Rick, thanks so much for your call today from Minnesota. It is Call to Communion. You know, the church today celebrates the Feast of St. Joseph. So, Dr. Anders, why? Why do we celebrate the life of this amazing man?
Because he's so awesome. He is the best model of Christian fatherhood. You know, he takes himself out of the equation and makes his life about the service to the Holy Family. And, you know, in the Catholic conception of marriage, I'm going to sum it up for you in just a few words. It's not about you. It's not about you.
So true.
It is about the community of the family that you bring into existence. And everybody in the family sacrifices their own personal and selfish self-interest for the sake of the common good of the family and ultimately the common good of society. And, you know, so, you know, making a sacrifice doesn't mean that you buy somebody a present or, you know, take them out to dinner or whatever. It means the willingness to put everything on the table. Your life plans, your goals, your aspirations. You put all that on the table. Everybody puts it on the table in the greater interest of the well-being of the common good of the family, right? And St. Joseph did that in the biggest way, right? And we don't see a lot of Joseph in sacred scripture, but we know that he took the Holy Family to Egypt. I mean, that's a big deal, going to Egypt.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, he lived a life of honest work and toil, but the welfare of the Holy Family there in front of him. And same said, you know, he probably was an older fellow, and he died before Jesus' public ministry. But we venerate him for his incredible Christian witness, and he's the patron of the Universal Church.
St. Joseph, pray for us. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Arthur, a first-time caller now from Savannah, Georgia, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Arthur. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. I'm a cradle Catholic, and I listen to your show every day. My question is, if Martin Luther says we are saved by faith alone and Mother Holy Church disagrees, isn't that exactly what John 3:16 says?
No, John 3:16 says nothing of the sort. So the unique thing about Lutheranism and Calvinism and the Reformation theology, where the innovation comes in, it's not the language about faith. It's what they mean by the term and how they think it works. And the standard Protestant position is that when an individual exercises faith, that God imputes the righteousness of Jesus to them so that the individual is regarded as just by God regardless of the state of their moral life. And Luther called this the doctrine of simultaneously just and a sinner, that you're intrinsically sinful in your character, but that God regards you as righteous for Jesus' sake, and that the transaction, the change in the divine perspective, happens on the moment, on the occasion of the human exercising faith. So that whole picture, that whole sort of metaphysical description of how salvation happens is the Reformation innovation, not the fact that Luther invokes the value of faith. A Catholic could say, but he would mean something very different by it. A Catholic could say the language, I'm saved by faith alone, but he would mean something so different by those words that they're not saying the same thing. You know, if he means by I'm saved by faith alone, like the totality of the faith given to me by Christ is the vehicle through which and uniquely through which I will come to salvation, yes, a Catholic could say that easily. But that doesn't mean what Lutherans think it means, right? And, you know, what Christ says in John 3:16 is, if God so loved the world, give his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. But you unpack, what does it mean to believe in Christ according to the fourth gospel? Well, it means that I commit to following Christ in the way that he wants to be followed. And he tells us explicitly in that gospel, if you love me and keep my commandments, then the Father and I will come to you and make our dwelling with you. In the epistle of John, right? Anyone who says that they love Christ but doesn't walk as he walks is a liar and the truth is not in him. And so the Catholic Church calls this faith working through love, or formed faith, faith formed by charity. It's the faith that Abraham had. He didn't just say, I believe that God speaks true. He got up from Ur of the Chaldeans and he followed God into the wilderness to Egypt, right? It's the faith that prompts me to obedient lifestyle, to obedient action. That's the kind of faith that saves. That's what John evokes in John chapter 3. That is what Luther explicitly denied.
Arthur, thanks so much for your phone call from Savannah today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Tonight on The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, some great interviews that you may have missed. The great Joe Piscopo, Hollywood comic actor, author, discussing his faith, life, and legendary showbiz career, as written about in his memoir, Average Joe, The Memoirs of a Blue-Collar Entertainer. And I got to tell you, his Frank Sinatra impression is fantastic. Also, Sister Dee Dee Byrne and Dr. Lisa Carzen will be talking about the book Sister Soldier Surgeon, The Life and Courage of Sister Deidre Byrne, M.D. That is tonight, The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. Let's go now to Joel in Northeast Pennsylvania. Let's see here. Joel is listening on the great JMJ Catholic Radio. Hello, Joel. What's on your mind today?
Hey, how are we doing, Doctor?
Doing great.
In today's world, there's so much turmoil and so much fighting. And I hear so much from the Catholic Church about lay down your weapons, use dialogue, et cetera, over and over and over and over. And I never hear anybody say that God didn't use dialogue when he burned out Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't use dialogue when Noah's Ark, when he asked Noah to build an ark. And the church didn't use dialogue when they did the Crusades. And I'd like to bring this out to other people right now.
Okay. I really appreciate the call and the insight. So I'll reflect on that a little bit. The church has a doctrine of just war. Does have a doctrine of just war. There are times when it is just to go to war. But several conditions have to be met. First of all, there has to be a high prospect, high expectation of serious harm to be avoided. All other avenues have to be exhausted first. You have to know that war is the only way to stop this grave evil. The use of warfare is not going to create secondary problems that are greater than the one you're trying to solve. You know, you shouldn't drop a nuclear bomb, you know, to stop a gang fight, okay? you don't target non-combatants. I mean, there's a whole host of sort of secondary qualifications. But if there's a grave... and you have to have a reasonable expectation of success. You know, it wouldn't be reasonable to go to war, even to stop a grave evil, if the high likelihood was just going to intensify the slaughter and nothing positive would come out of it. So if you grave evil to be avoided, you've tried everything else, what you do is not going to cause greater harm and you have a reasonable prospect of success and you're not going to target non-combatants and you're not to engage in, you know, sort of weapons of mass destruction that would indiscriminately target innocent peoples and so forth, then yeah, there are circumstances under which you can justly go to war. War is a tragedy and a terrible outcome and should be avoided at all costs if possible. There are situations where it can't be avoided. So, you know, I don't know what sources you're listening to, but I mean, in many instances, some of those thresholds are regarded by members of the hierarchy and other Catholic influencers as not having been met. So I feel like I could probably talk about this because it was something that a bishop said recently. Archbishop Broglio, who was the archbishop for the military archdiocese, came out and said that orders for the United States to invade Greenland, for example, would not meet the qualifications of a just war, and that American soldiers could lawfully disobey such a questionable order. Now, it's very rare for the military archdiocese to actually come out in a preemptive way and make that kind of comment. But that would be an example of the sort of thing where, hey, you know, if there's a political or military or strategic objective to be met here, there seems like there are a lot of things we could do other than going to war to try to meet those objectives. There's no grave threat of imminent harm, you know, to innocent people that could be avoided, and we definitely would cause more harm than good by doing it, you know. So those are the sort of circumstances.
Joel, thanks so much for your phone call today from Northeast Pennsylvania. Let's go now to Clint. Clint is in Bismarck, North Dakota, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hello, Clint. What's on your mind today?
Daily listener, very, very much a fan and truly enjoy the EWTN network, follower of Christ who at the present time is communing with the Missouri Synod. And I, you know, there was a lot of discussion about Lutheranism, and I don't take any offense. On the other hand, I'm very much saddened by what's become of the present-day Lutheran Church. I'm actually appalled. I wasn't born into the Missouri Synod, but I, as somebody from the, Norwegian Lutheran or American Lutheran, we've been forced to move around, and St. Paul, and as a Lutheran, I hate to quote him, but I do live by the test everything, and I kind of challenge Lutherans out there that what do we have to test some of the different interpretations, and who can we follow but the Catholic faith? What was Martin Luther? And my only throwback or my only question, and there's just a very few things with the Catholic Church that I question, and I just view mankind as somebody who repeatedly taints the teachings of Christ in some fashion or another, and I always wish to myself that the Catholic Church in 1517 would have had a more open discussion.
Clint, we have about 4 minutes. We have about 4 minutes left for the show. Can you tell us what those concerns might be?
Well, why didn't they have the discussion about the 95 theses? Why didn't they? Why did they bring Luther to trial? A lot of those things have since been taken care of. I don't know.
Just casting
stones back and forth. I wish we could all somehow come together as we were meant to be.
I really appreciate that. Thank you a lot, and thank you for the ecumenical sentiment. I agree with that very much. So, when I was coming through, I grew up as a Protestant, and I converted to Catholicism 20-something years ago, 23 years ago. But what got me into the Catholic faith was I went and did a PhD in Reformation studies. And so my only specialty was John Calvin, but I did an awful lot of work in Luther, and I took doctrinal seminars on Luther and comprehensive exams in Luther, and I read a tremendous amount of Luther. So I have some appreciation for Lutheranism, at least in the person of its founder. And I have to say that personally, I regard Luther as a genius. I really do. Personally, I think the man was of just a tremendous intellect. He was powerfully creative. He had rhetorical gifts like second to none. Luther is a blast to read. He's by far one of the most colorful theologians in the entire history of the Christian tradition. Not very systematic, but his sermons and his tracts and treatises are absolutely delightful to read. Kind of like the way adventure novels are delightful. He just grips you, And many of his insights into his contemporary situation are very apt. And I think Luther felt very, very deeply some of the problems in the church of his day. And more especially, he felt the lack of a spiritual nurture in his own life, that he was deeply unsatisfied with the spirituality in which he'd been raised. And he was perhaps even traumatized by it. And that absolutely comes out in his writing. And I'm profoundly sensitive to that, to his experience and his point of view. So I appreciate him a lot. In terms of why didn't the church address the issues that he raised? Well, I think the church did address a lot of the issues that Luther raised. And Luther, of course, was not the first person to raise them. So there had been a reforming movement in Catholicism for some time before Luther. There's a Protestant scholar who has written a wonderful book, Stephen Osment, called The Age of Reform, 1250 to 1550, and he doesn't have it starting in 1517, but in the middle of the 13th century, and you could even arguably date it sooner. So Luther was one voice among many calling for reform in the church, and of course, reform happened. Council of Trent was a reforming council. Council of Florence had been a reforming council. I mean, there were other efforts to reform the church, and progress had been made tremendously. One of the reasons why there was a push for reformation isn't because the church had gotten more corrupt, it's because the lay people had gotten more catechized. The expectations on the clergy and the church were raised as people became more aware of the teaching of Christ in the New Testament. And that raising of awareness was, in fact, the church's doing. So the ministry of the mendicants, the Franciscans, the Dominicans, and the Augustinian friars, of which Luther was a part, were part of the reason why a hunger for Reformation gripped the popular consciousness, because the church had effectively taught the person of Christ, and people wanted more, and they weren't getting it from the institutional church. So it's a bigger picture than you know. And I do think there were things that were being done, like by way of Reformation. But also remember that Luther was a profoundly polemical person. Profoundly polemical. He looked for fights. And as part of his character, Luther thought that if you didn't agree with him, you were with the devil. And he said that, like, verbally all the time. Look at Mark Edwards, the historian Mark Edwards, in his book, Luther and the False Brethren. Or what's the other one? Luther's Last Battles. That's the title of the book. And you'll understand, like, Luther was not an easy person to negotiate with, in spite of his natural gifts.
Clint, you've got a great station there in Bismarck, Real Presence Radio. Keep listening. Thanks so much for your kind words. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Thank you, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN. Be sure and check us out tomorrow at 2 o'clock Eastern. On behalf of our great team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Have a wonderful day. We will see you next time. Keep it here on EWTN. God bless.